Lord God, we praise you this morning for who you are. I think of your mighty act in creation. You spoke and it was done. Everything came into existence. Everything that you desire to create. You sent forth your Son, the Word made flesh, as the Savior of the world. And you have given us your Word in the Holy Scriptures that we possess. Lord, we do not understand things perfectly. There is so much to the Word of God that takes lifetime learning, and even then we've only comprehended a little bit. But help us, Lord, to be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to see which things are so. Help us to rightly divide it, and help us, Lord, by your grace, to apply it to our life. So we bow before you, Lord, praying that our hearts and our minds are open to your word today through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we already read the scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 8. You all know the verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's one of the best known verses in the Bible, and it is probably the verse that's most cited when Christians are going through a difficult time. Another one that we also cite is in Genesis 50. And I would like to ask you this morning, if it's not your practice to follow along with me in the Word of God when I ask you to, because you always apprehend more when you see it as well as you hear it. If you just hear, you're going to lose some things. So Genesis chapter 50, we'll look at a couple of verses, well, just one verse there, but then in Genesis 45. This is the story of Joseph and his betrayal by his brothers. When he revealed himself to them, actually Genesis 45 is when that happens, but later on in Genesis 50, which we're going to start with, verse 21, he gives an account looking back to his brothers, who did have remorse for what they had done. And here's what this word of God says, coming from Joseph. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people. That would be the descendants of Jacob. So both Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:21 make it clear that God works his sovereign will in unusual ways when he chooses to do so. So in the case of Romans 8:28, we can all be assured that God is working in the sum total of our life experiences toward a good end, as the scripture says, according to his purpose. You look at Genesis 45 now, the fifth verse. Joseph is facing his grieving brothers. They're sorrowful for what they had done in selling him into slavery, treating them the way they did. And Joseph says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Pretty much echoes what he later says in Genesis 50 and verse 21, to save many people. So what we have here is God working in a supernatural way in Joseph's life. If you know the story, through his interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams when he ended up in prison in Egypt, and through that experience, he was elevated to second in charge of Egypt. And eventually, God had him there to save the lives of his brethren and the future of the nation of Israel. Now, ironically, many of the people who claim that this verse has evidence of God's sovereignty, which it is, God supernaturally intervened all throughout, Many of those same people also believe God sovereignly determines all things which come to pass, both good and evil, which would mean that God determined the evil Joseph's brothers did, and that makes no sense of the words that Joseph's brothers thought, planned evil against him. God, we know, had his own purpose in allowing them to have their free will to do what they did in selling their brother into slavery. So we see in this account both God's sovereign will and God's permissive will. His sovereign will overruling all these circumstances, his permissive will in allowing them to do what they had determined to do, the evil against Joseph. Romans 8:28 affirms that God is doing a good work in the lives, as I said, of all of his children. The question is, who are his children? Well, we answered that last week. All those who are in Christ by faith in his redeeming work on the cross. Now look at Romans 5. If you're in Romans 8, go to Romans 5, verse 14. Sort of a summary statement here. We know that through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and this is captured here. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Then it describes Adam as the figure or likeness of him that was to come. Well, who would that be? That would be Jesus. George Westberg, writing in Bibsack, that's a journal, theological journal, in 1937. So I haven't been teaching you anything that is new. 1937 says the apostle speaks as if there were but two men that ever lived. The first Adam and the last Adam. All the others are headed up in one or the other of these two. They were representative men in God's mind and counsel, and therefore the Spirit of God speaks of all mankind as of two men, two classes of men. Both are regarded and set forth in Scripture as the federal heads of their respective families. So all sinners who are not saved are joined together corporately in Adam. This is what he's saying. Adam is their federal head, their representative head. Similarly with Christ, all of those who are in Christ are joined together in him. He is the representative head of God's elect one of all who would be saved. So then he asks this question, to which do I belong? To which do I belong? Am I born of the flesh and still remaining in the flesh in Adam? Have I been born of God and thus come under the headship of the last Adam in Christ? Thanks be to God for our great Adam, the head of the household of faith. Who is the household of faith? According to Galatians, the church of God. We no longer stand in Adam the first, in whom we were born sinners, and from whom we have an inherited condemnation and death, but every believer now has his perfect standing, we call that righteousness, imputed righteousness, in him, in Christ, who is raised from the dead and who is alive, praise God, forevermore. So we have perfect standing in Christ, that perfect righteousness, but we have not yet been completely made perfect. We are not yet glorified. Romans 8:28 is not introducing a completely new thought. Part of the process of making the new men in Christ and the new women in Christ predestined for Christ's likeness, which would be glorification, and that's what predestination has to do with, has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with God's end goal for every person who is in Christ, their glorification. And part of that process includes trials and sufferings. We know as a fact that bad things, sometimes very bad things, happen to very good people. People whom we would call innocent. Not sinless. I'm not talking about that. So that's life. Bad things will keep happening to us. Our encouragement is not only Romans 8:28, but our encouragement is Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? All the things that come against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So Christians know with certainty that there is an unseen work of God taking place in our most difficult adversities. That's Romans 8:28. We know, experientially know, he's speaking about that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called or the called according to his purpose. And I think that's better translated. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when it speaks about all things, it's speaking about all things collectively, not individually. So that may not be the best verse to cite to someone who's going through a very difficult time. Randy Alcorn says the focus is not on the isolated events in the believer's life, which could be good or bad, but the sum total of all events. God is working in all of those things to the end that he has willed for you, which is Christ-likeness. So how could Paul, here's the question, how could Paul say with confidence at the time that he wrote Romans that he knew that all things work together for good to them that love God and them that are called according to his purpose? Now we know he wrote under inspiration, but he's also using a word know to speak of that which is gained by experience or seen in experience. How could he know that? How could he know that? By looking back at what God had done in the lives of the people before him who loved God. Who loved God. That would be the righteous ones in pre-Israel and then when Israel was birthed as a nation. People like Enoch, Noah, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, Ruth. The list is long of those righteous saints. So I'd say to you this morning, whenever you are struggling in present circumstances, take time to look at what God has done in your past. I mean, it's great to look forward, right? You know there's an end, and you know the end is glorious. But it's also really helpful to look back. That is why God had the Israelites in their journeys through the wilderness to erect standing stones, monuments, memorials, like at the crossing of the Jericho, some significant event because he wanted them to look back and he wanted the future generations to look back and inquire, what are those stones all about? And then they had an opportunity to tell him what God had done. They were visual reminders of God's grace and mercy. The call according to his purpose is not a salvation call, not even a vocational call, although parts of that are included in that or aspects of it. But I believe it's a call to God's final goal for the believer, which is Christ-likeness, which was true of the Old Testament saints, who Jesus had not yet died, but they were saved by faith in what was the sacrifice to come. God had Christ-likeness in store for them, as he does for us. I think of that old spiritual song which goes, this train, I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. This train is bound for glory, this train. This train is bound for glory, this train. This train is bound for glory, don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. It's an old spiritual. Woody Guthrie made it popular. This train is bound for glory. This train. You think of it, my body, my life, it's bound for glory, right? In Ephesians 1:4, which we looked at last week, I preached on the first 13 verses, and it began there where Paul said, he hath chosen us in him. Again, the election is in Christ, his elect one. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we, remember the pronouns, all we and us for 12 verses, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, something the nation of Israel never was, the Jewish people. Now there were the righteous among them, called the remnant, but the nation as a whole, no. Having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to Romans 8:23, really the glorious, most glorious act of adoption is the redemption of the body. That has not yet come. But we have, Paul, or the writer there, Paul, saying, we have been predestinated to that, to receive that. We've also been predestinated to perfect holiness and blamelessness, which is complete sanctification, according to the good pleasure of his will, which is similar to what we just read in Romans 8:28, called according to his purpose. The good pleasure of his will is his purpose, his divine purpose. So that purpose of God was first made manifest in Ephesians 1. It's very clear through the use of the pronouns and the switch of the pronouns. It was first made manifest in God choosing certain men who would become eyewitnesses of Jesus and stewards of the mystery revealed to them, not to you, not to the church. Who would that be? The apostles and the prophets. And then through them, the revelation came to the early Jewish believers. As it says in Ephesians in that chapter, they were the ones who were the first to hope in Christ. No Gentile hoped in Christ. The revelation came to them after Christ had come. They, the Jewish people, the apostles, the prophets, were the first to hope in Christ. What does that mean? To anticipate the coming of the Messiah. I think immediately of Simon or Simeon and who? And Anna in the temple, waiting, Simeon, waiting. And he wasn't going to die until he held the Messiah in his hands, and then Anna's wonderful prophecy. And you know the story in John 1:40? It says, one of the two who heard John speak, that was John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon. Andrew finds Simon, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. You don't find what you are not looking for. They were anticipating the Messiah. They were anxiously looking for him. So historically, we know that those who anticipated the Messiah were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus chose 12 apostles. In Acts 9, Peter was told to go to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and bring the gospel to him. And later on, Paul would receive greater revelation about the Jew and the Gentile in one body, the mystery according to grace, according to God's will. That's Ephesians 1:10. So if you put yourself in that category, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 11, were you the first to hope in Christ? Were you the first to anticipate Christ's coming? Were you among those whom received the revelation of the mystery of God's will, the Jew and the Gentile in one body? No. You don't come in and I don't come in till verse 13. And Paul makes that switch there. He does this a lot in his writings. And even in Ephesians 2, where he says, and you were dead in trespass and sin, so forth, according you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of disobedience and so forth, he says, but we also. So again, he switches. He's pointing to them, but then he switches by use of the pronoun and includes himself in that fallenness, in that wretchedness. So you get to Romans, if you're in Romans now, 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's your predestination again. It has to do with final glorification, not salvation. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29 presents each step here or term as distinct. They're not equivalent. They're distinct. For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's glorification. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined, we knew that Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42, was God's elect one, the one to come to be the Savior of the world. And God, all those who would be in him, were his chosen ones, his choice ones. Just like Jesus was the most beloved son, his choice one. And as a result, all those in him, they're going to go through the trials and the difficulties of life. They're going to sin at times, but they're saved. They have the complete remission of their sins, and they're going to go forward until what? The day of their final redemption. They're going to receive the glorification of their body, and they're going to be completely conformed to the image of his son. So that's what they're saying, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate to that end, them he also called. How does God call people? He calls people through the gospel. And whom he called, he also justified. How does he justify people? Romans 4 and 5, by what? By faith alone, right? By faith alone. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see, this is a forward-looking, you know, a look forward from what God had done to the end. And no two terms, as I said, are the same. They are chronologically and or logically successive, moving from foreknowledge to the goal of glorification. The Greek word foreknow or foreknow is progenosko. Pro means before. Genosko simply means to know. So in every reference outside the New Testament, it means simply to know something beforehand. That's the literal basic meaning of prognosko. Now, we do know that the New Testament can use words in different ways. And actually, I think the word foreknowledge is one of those examples, but I won't go into great details on that today because I don't have the time. So I'll just say these three simple things. When you speak about foreknowledge here, it is not God looking down the cord of time and seeing who will accept him and then choosing them in advance. That is called prescience, prescience, pre-knowledge. That would be the Arminian view. Nor do I think it is foreordination or election to salvation before the foundation of the world. That would be the Calvinistic view. And in many people's minds, it's either one or the other. You're either Arminian or you're either a Calvinistic, and there's no in-between. And I would submit to you today there is an in-between. There is a better option where you don't have to think of God in such a way that he decreed billions of people to an eternal hell before Christ, nor do you have to go into the confusion that Arminianism brings with its loss of salvation. So after thinking even more carefully about this in context and reading much more, I believe that it is referring simply to those whom God formerly knew in the past who loved God. Those special people God had a prior relationship with, which would be the righteous Jews, the remnant. So Paul is looking back in present circumstances, trials and difficulties, and he knows that God is working in those things because he could look back at those whom God had a very special prior relationship with, and he saw how he worked in that in their lives and the life of the nation to a good end. William Newell, excellent commentary on Romans, describes this verse as God having had an intimate pre-acquaintanceship with the Israelites of the past. Now, that's probably something you haven't heard, although you've heard it before from me. It's not speaking about saving people in eternity past. It's about God having a pre-acquaintanceship with people in the past who loved him and those whom he called for a purpose, for a special purpose. Paul uses the very same word in Romans 11 to speak of the special relationship with the nation of Israel as a whole, who is called God's chosen nation. But why did he choose them? He didn't choose them for salvation. There were men selectively chosen, like Jeremiah, for special purposes while he was yet in his mother's womb and so forth, like John the Baptist. But the nation, many of them, the majority of them, were not even saved. They were a chosen people, but not every one of them was saved. So the choice did not have to do with salvation, but to serve him as a witness in the world to the Gentile nations. They were to be the light to the Gentile nations. They were to prepare the world for the Messiah's coming. But not all of them were faithful. And Paul was very grieved, even with the Jews of his day. We'll see that. He wished that he was accursed for their sake, that they might be saved. But in Romans 11:1, he says this, "I say then, hath God cast away his people, the nation? God forbid. May it never be. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham." I'm in Romans 11:1, "of the tribe of Benjamin." And then in verse 2, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." It's not referring to salvation. It's referring to the people that he had a pre-acquaintanceship with, the remnant, the godly ones. Now look in Galatians 4:9. Now we know the story of the Galatians, right? They grieved Paul, right? Paul says that in the end of the epistle, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" Sometimes preachers get in that kind of a trouble. But what was their problem? The Judaizers were coming in and they were saying, "Oh yeah, you profess Christ, you have faith in Christ, but you need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised." You know, there are a lot of people who try to put those kind of burdens on Christians, right? They go beyond the scripture, beyond what is written, as Paul says. That's a dangerous thing to do, to go beyond written, what is written, with regulations and rules that you try to impose upon people that are not biblical. So we know the problem there. So then in Galatians 4:9, look at it, Paul says this, "But now, after you have known God," right, salvation, "or rather are known of God, how turn you again?" Why are you turning again to the weak and beggarly elements? That would be the law. "Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage." Why are you going back to that stuff? "Having known God," or rather, "are known of God." Now here's a little commentary on this. The word translated as "rather" in this passage is the Greek word melon, which means more. So literally what Paul was saying is this: now that you have come to know God, or more than that, to be known by God. You have come to know God at a specific point in time when they got the gospel, and at that moment in time, they came to be known by God. These words, which indicate that God did not know or recognize the Galatians, the Jews, before this point, he did not have any pre-acquaintanceship with the unrighteous in eternity past, are in contrast with the Reformed idea that God knew and unconditionally elected them in eternity past. When did he know them in a very special and intimate way? When they were in Christ. When they came to know God through Christ, they entered into this special relationship with him. They were known of God. That doesn't mean that God just knew about them and what they had done. It means he knew them at that moment in a very intimate and personal way. That's salvation. That's a wonderful, glorious relationship that we have with Jesus Christ the moment we are saved. So then Paul goes on and he's really frustrated with them, and he says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So the context again, Romans, the ones whom God foreknew, he had a prior relationship with them, prior acquaintanceship with them, those formerly known. Don't take all of that to mean that we who are Gentiles are excluded from the promises in Romans 8. Such as nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're not excluded. In fact, if we understand that as what Paul is saying, it should build confidence in us that what is true of how God faithfully worked in the lives of the Israelites before Christ who loved him, and then those like Peter and then he had chose, he will also work in such a way in the lives of everyone who loves him. Because everyone who loves him is known of him in an intimate way. So I think that this is very comforting to me to tell me that God will see his plan for believers through to its completion. Whether they are Old Testament believers, pre-incarnation of Christ, or whether they were like us, 2,000 years after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then you go down to the believer's certainty and safety in verses 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And we're gathered up and included in that wonderful promise. If God is for us, sounds conditional, but it's assumed to be true. So you translate that as since God is for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? That means that no enemy of the Christian can thwart God's ultimate plan for him. They could take his life, right? Which would be the most heinous deed that a person could do. But what did Jesus say? Don't fear people who could do that. And then their power over you is done. Fear the one who, what? After he takes your life, has the power to cast your soul into hell. Fear him. So, listen, they could take my life, and what do I get? Translation, right? My spirit goes to be with the Lord who created it, and I'll wait for my redemption of my body. So no enemy can thwart God's plan for his children. They cannot oppose us successfully. Now, there will be great opposition, but in the end, they can't thwart God's ultimate plan for you to make you like his son. So we see the magnanimity of God in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us freely things? If I want a contemporary translation, look, if God gave up his son, his only begotten son, the very best, he gave him up for everyone, for us all, why would he withhold anything else from us? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. God's greatest gift was his son. So why would he not, once he has given us Christ who shed his blood to forgive us all of our sins so that we could be in his presence forever, why would he not give us all the extras that come along with that? Eternal glory, a new body, things we can't imagine, things that haven't entered into our mind or our eyes haven't seen or our ears can't really have never heard about to the extent that they are in store for us. It's kind of a silly illustration, but listen, if I told you I'm going to take you out for the best steak dinner in town, it's assumed I'm going to pay for the whole thing and you're not going to get a plate of steak. You're going to get a plate of steak with all the trimmings. Why would I withhold the vegetables? Or the potatoes, or anything else. Or if you invite someone over your house, you just give them one thing? You just give them the best that you have and nothing else? I said it's kind of a silly illustration, but I think it makes the point that God didn't withhold his best. And if he didn't withhold his best, we're going to get all the rest. Every other blessing. So here's questions that affirm the believer's eternal security in Christ, beginning in verse 33. Who can bring a charge, and that means an accusation, against God's elect, those who are in Christ? It says, King James, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is assumed to be nobody. Nobody. And we have this kind of security because there is no higher authority than God. There's no higher authority than God. And he goes on to say, it is God that justifies. If God justified you, who's going to bring an accusation against you? He's the ultimate authority. That's his argument. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for what? Our justification. That's why we preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 15, 1 through 4. Include the resurrection. It's significant. So he says, who can bring a charge against us? Nobody. Then he goes in verse 34, who can condemn us? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is ever living to make intercession for us. So the resurrection, he said, he emphasizes here, he died, he's rose again. The resurrection was the guarantee of God's power to carry out the rescue of those who are his and to judge those who are not. Now, when Jesus died, we know from Scripture that he rose again and then he ascended back, the Bible says, through the clouds in Hebrews. He passed through the clouds. And the disciples saw him going with, you know, on clouds of glory. And that's the way he's going to come again. But he went through the clouds, and then the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So when he reached his heavenly destination, his earthly session is what theologians call it, concluded. But his heavenly session began. Now I want to submit to you this morning that if Jesus, who is in the position of the highest authority, does not condemn us, then nobody can lodge a valid condemnation against us. 1 Peter 3:22 says, speaking of Jesus, he has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made what? Subject to him. Very clear, he has the highest authority. So nobody can bring any charge against those whom Jesus has justified and set free. Spurgeon said, What? Die for them and then condemn them? Nobody can condemn them but the judge. And if he is unable to condemn them in consequence of what he has already done for them, then none can. If Jesus sets you free, you're free indeed. You're never going to come back into condemnation. Hebrews 7:24 speaks of Jesus and it says, this man, because he continues forever, right, has an unchangeable priesthood. That means it cannot be transferred to another human being. In the Old Testament, priests died, the high priest died, and then someone had to take that office. So it was always being transferred. But it says, because Jesus lives forever, he died and he lives forever, his priesthood is unchangeable, can't be passed on to anybody else. It need not be passed on to anybody else. Wherefore, because of that, he's the great high priest, he is able to save them to the uttermost. That means forever, unto eternity, completely, whatever adjective you want to put in there, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's our great advocate. Listen, he's able to save people, it says, to the uttermost. Not just for an earthly duration, but an eternity. The truth is that Jesus saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Every one of us, we're in the gutter of sin. And he saved us, washed us, made us whiter than snow. And when he saved us, he saved us completely to the uttermost. So he goes on then, the third question, what or who can take us away from Christ's love? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The word tribulation here is thlipsis. It means intense pressure. It does not refer to minor inconveniences that maybe you're experiencing right now, but to real hardships. It conveys the idea of being squeezed or placed under the pressure of a great weight. I was reading that according to an ancient law of England, if you refused to plead guilty to a crime for which they had determined you were guilty, they would put heavy weights on your chest, and they would keep adding weights, hoping that you would recant and plead guilty. But if you didn't, they would add weights and they would press on you and crush you to death. That was literally thalipsis. Tense weights, intense pressure, a crushing weight. So that's what he's talking about. Tribulation is a crushing weight that you can't get out from underneath. Distress is literally a narrow space, and it figuratively describes the tight places believers have to go through. They're being funneled into these distressful situations, these tight places, and there's no way out for them, seemingly. Someone described this as the walls of life closing in on you. Have you ever felt that way? That's distress. Listen, what we are going through now is not distress, is not tribulation. We're not being crushed to death with a great weight. The walls of life are not closing in on us. Persecution means relentless opposition for the sake of truth. It comes from a verb meaning to pursue. It means somebody's chasing you and they're never letting up. I saw this little thing about these two cops that were chasing this young guy. They thought he was an adult, 21, turned out to be 16. And they were both in great shape and they were chasing him. And one cop says to the guy, he goes, "Who is this guy? I mean, he keeps gaining on us. We're running full speed," and like, boom. I mean, I guess strength of youth, right? They couldn't catch him. They had a commander, a car, and then chase him down in a car. So this the word of pursuing here. Famine and nakedness come to the people who are fleeing persecution. They don't have things to eat. They don't have the clothes on their back. We talked about Wednesday night, some girls from Afghanistan who came to America, and they're at Northland, a training center there or school of some sort, and literally all they came with was the clothes on their back. And that's with the pilgrims. This describes the pilgrims of the dispersion, the Jews. Now listen, we do not face these things here in America. None of them. But the early Jewish believers did. And eventually all believers did from Imperial Rome. Go and read about the Roman persecutions. And then many more throughout Christian history faced this. And they're facing it today. And in respect to that, Paul quoted from Psalm 44, he says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." He knew of what he wrote. Killed all the day long meant that death was constantly pursuing him. And that's why Paul said, "I die daily." What did he mean? He meant that he realized that might have been the last day of his life. That today could be the last day of his life. So he was prepared to lay that down every day. Because he never knew that he'd have the next. So he could say, "I die daily." Because of the persecution, the people who are after me, pursuing me. The hatred of the enemies for the love of Christ brings about this pursuit. But what does Paul say in verse 37? "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Hallelujah, praise God, right? To be more than a conqueror means that we not only achieve victory, we don't go around with a "woe is me" because of the opposition that you may get, the very little opposition that you may get, if any. We don't go around with that kind of a mindset. We are overwhelmingly victorious in Jesus Christ. Go read Hebrews, all the persecution that came to those righteous Jews in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Look what they went through. They obtained their reward. They were overwhelmingly victorious. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 2:14? "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." Man, that's true of the martyrs who have laid down their life for Christ, not fearing death. So Paul began Romans 8 with no condemnation, verse 1, and he ends with no separation. So you could bookmark Romans 8. No condemnation, no separation. I am persuaded, he says in verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or, if I forgot something, any other thing. Any other creature, creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to stop for a moment. I'm almost finished. And I want you to think of all the things that you can be separated from in life. Just think about it. You can be separated from family and friends, and many of you are separated from family and friends. It's not like it was when you had your children and they were growing up. Your mom and dad died. You've lost other loved ones and friends. You can be separated from that. You could be separated from the good job that you once had. A lot of things can separate you from your work. A disability, and you know, whatever, an accident, loss, whatever. You could get fired, you could go belly up. You can be separated from where you once enjoyed living, San Diego. And you find yourself in Montana or hot and muggy Florida. See, these things aren't permanent. You can be separated from your money. Everything that you have for the future could be lost. I mean, stock market's risky, right? That's why they call it gambling. It's a gamble. You can be separated from your church fellowship. Many people are. They move on. They leave, whatever it is, and some look back and say, I don't have the fellowship that I once had. You can be separated from good health just like that. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. Your health can leave you in an instant. Eventually, you will be separated from life. You will die. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So in reality, and I don't want to undermine difficulties, in reality, Jesus is truly all that we need. They can take everything else from me, from you. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. His love never lets us go. Amen? So what should our response be? What the hymn writer said, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. It's hard to imagine that through the greatest difficulties you may go through the ocean depths of those difficulties, you'll find the mercy of God flowing into those ocean depths so that you could live a richer, fuller life. Right? And listen, I'll tell you, sometimes stars shine the brightest right before they burn out. Right? That's when we see them. And I've seen Christians shine the brightest right before their life burned out. But praise God if they burn it out for Jesus. That's a rich, that's a full life. That's living as God wants you to live, triumphantly, above the circumstances of life, trusting only Him. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your word. God bless it to the hearing of these ears and to mine own this morning. We thank You for the love that never lets us go, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name I now pray. Amen.